Good morning again. If you would, turn with me in the copy of the Word of God that you have to Acts chapter 2. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, we have pew Bibles now, which is great. I don't know what page Acts chapter 2 is on, but I'm sure that if you thumb through it, you will find it, or elbow a neighbor, or something to that effect, and they will help you find it. So I'm going to be preaching a message this morning from the book of Acts on the first church. As I thought about this, I had mentioned this earlier, I want to get back to preaching through books of the Bible. I love preaching through books of the Bible. It's actually easier because I kind of know where I've been and I know where I'm going. When you preach topical messages or messages that just kind of spring through, you kind of have to figure out where you're going every week. And so, at least for the next few weeks, I'm going to be preaching a series on the church. And it's important, especially because of many of the changes that are taking place in our church, especially, and really just in the world as a whole. And I thought about this. I think there is too much confusion about what the church is and what the church is supposed to be. There really is, and it's sad. I think the spirit of the age has infected a lot of churches, and the spirit of the age is all about comfort and convenience. We love comfort. We love convenience. And that, unfortunately, has been woven into our Christianity, and it's been woven into what we call church. So we want to get away from that, because when you understand the early church, when you understand really church in many countries outside of our own country, being a Christian is anything but comfortable or convenient. And so we have to understand that even in our age, we're not fully going to be able to grasp it just because of the world in which we live. And we should be thankful that we're not enduring the same persecution that other places are at. But at the same time, we want to look at the Word of God and ask ourselves a question. What is the church? And that's what I endeavor to do this morning. And so I think to begin, I'm going to read Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to begin in verse 37. And I'm going to read all the way to verse 47. And we're really going to focus more on the response of the people that heard Peter's first sermon here. And on verse 42. Which gives us the characteristics of fellowship. So beginning in verse 37, Peter had just preached a sermon, and then this is the response. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked and perverse generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are your words. Father, I pray that as we try to implant ourselves into first century Jerusalem, and consider what is happening here, that your Holy Spirit would help me and that you would apply what needs to be applied to our own hearts and minds as we consider this together. I pray for help, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make up for anything that I say that is not accurate, any word that I misspeak. Father, I know that apart from your Spirit and apart from you, I am just a bag of wind. And so I'm asking you to help me, and I'm trusting that you will, and I'm asking you to open up the hearts and minds of everyone here today. In Christ's name, amen. So, if you recall, several weeks ago, before we had to shut down our church for a couple of weeks, I started talking about the church. And we talked about the universal church. Christ himself began the universal church. And we looked at that passage in Matthew 16, 13 through 20. And we learned that the universal church is something that Christ himself will build through the preaching and teaching of his word through the apostles. And what we have then is a call to Christ. And you see that in your bulletin. That's really the first point. That's where it all begins. A call to Christ. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he gave his disciples their commission. And the commission was this: go, therefore, and make disciples. Go and make disciples, followers of me. And how were they to do this? He tells them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That right there, in a nutshell, is how Christ builds his church. The gospel is preached. People are converted. And then they're baptized into the church. These individuals are gathered together in one body, and they are taught to observe all that Jesus Christ commands. It is not complicated. It is actually very simple. We must not miss the simplicity of this. You proclaim the gospel. You baptize those who have believed. And then you gather them into assemblies, into churches, where they learn and grow together. They come under the authority of God's word together. And there's a progress to this. And what we see as we look at the New Testament is that the one invisible church, and when I speak of the one invisible church, I'm speaking of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one invisible church, it becomes many visible local churches. And they do that because it's a necessity. You cannot obey all that Christ commands unless you are a part of a visible local church. What is a local church? A very simple definition of a local church, simplistic as I can make it, is a local church is a collection of redeemed people committed to following Jesus together. That's who we are. That's who we aspire to be. We're a bunch of people that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that have made a commitment to follow Jesus together with one another. We are committed as Christians. What are we committed to? We are committed to the Word of God, committed to the Bible. We're committed to one another. We're committed to prayer. We're committed to regular fellowship with other believers. This is what the church is, at least what it ought to be in accordance with Scripture. And in that way, then, we recognize that in Christ's church, there are no spectators. The church is an active fellowship of believers who prioritize the health and life of the body. Not just of the church as a corporate structure, but as the body of believers that are there. And how do they prioritize that? They do it through faithful prayer, through fellowship, and through active service. That's what it means to be a part of the church. And we actually can see this principle in full display in Acts chapter 2. And I know much of this may seem like teaching. I'll start poking you a little bit later, right? But the reason I say this is because it's very important that we understand this very basic principle. This is what a local church is. This is what it was in Acts 2. And the book of Acts, if you're not familiar with it, is the book that records the history of the early church. And that's what it is. It's a description of what happened when the disciples took Christ's commission seriously. And it's important to remember that the book of Acts is more descriptive than prescriptive. And what that means is the book of Acts is not necessarily meant to teach something. It's simply describing what had happened. And we can still learn a lot from it, and we can derive principles from it, but it shouldn't be expected that everything that happened in the book of Acts should be a normal part of the Christian experience. Because it's describing what happened. And still though, especially in our text this morning, we gain some insight into the activity of the first church, and we ought to expect, at least in some ways, the same kinds of activities in the local church today. And when we put that very concisely, look at verse 42 of Acts 2. Very concisely, it means that the new believers are devoted, they've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking the bread, and prayers. That first word is very important. That first word is what? I always give you an opportunity to preach with me. They're devoted. They're devoted. Maybe I threw you off. Many of you said, and. And they devoted themselves. This was more than a passing interest. This is a radical reorientation in priorities and worship. I want to say that again because it's so important that we understand this. It's important that your pastor understands this. This is not a passing interest. It's a radical reorientation in priorities and worship. And this, in its essence, is the first local church. How did they get there? And so we need to kind of go back to the beginning of the book of Acts and familiarize with ourselves with how we got from Christ's commission to the subsequent activity demonstrated at the First Christian Fellowship, where at Christ's commission we have 12 devoted followers. Here we have over 3,100 devoted followers. Well, Jesus gives his great commission, and shortly after that, he ascends to heaven. And what happens is all the disciples are like this. And then they hear a couple of guys say, "Hey, what are you guys doing? Stop looking up in the sky." Right? The same way that Jesus went up, he's going to come down. And the implication in what these two men were saying, men in white, I think they were angels or messengers or something, the implication is you've got work to do. Right? Christ gave you a commission. If Christ wasn't leaving the work to you, he wouldn't have told you to do something. And right now, they were to wait for the promise, and that day arrives at the beginning of Acts 2. Acts 2 is a tremendous chapter. And what happens is God sends a huge sound from heaven. Whoosh! Like a tornado, a big rush of wind comes through Jerusalem. And what God was doing here is he was announcing, "I'm here, I'm coming." This is something that God was doing, by the way. This isn't something that we reproduce through our own efforts, right? God actually did this, and he did this to get people's attention in Jerusalem. He wanted them to know that he had arrived. And what happens next then is the Holy Spirit descends on 120 believers like tongues of fire. I imagine that you actually saw something of that effect, and I can't even imagine what it might have looked like. And what happens then is these believers begin speaking in tongues. Now, they were not just speaking gibberish, bar, 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 blah, 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 blah. No. They were speaking in tongues, proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. And because of that rushing wind I mentioned earlier, all of these people were like, what is happening? And so they come to where these 120 believers are doing this, and all of these people are from all over the world, and they hear this 120 group of people speak in their own language and in their own dialect, proclaiming the deeds of God. And they are amazed to hear this motley crew of Galileans speaking in their own language. It was absolutely incredible to them. But some of them, all they can hear is gibberish, and so they say, oh, they're just drunk. This is just nuts. And at this point, it's really just kind of a spectacle. And you know when this happens, when somebody's doing something that's kind of unique or unfamiliar, you can gather a little crowd, right? And that's what had happened. It was a little crowd. And they were watching it. Some people were amazed. Others were like, oh, they're just drunk. And if nothing else would have happened at that point, that's probably all it would have been. Until Peter stood up and preached. That is the turning point. And you can see this in verse 14. Verse 13 says, others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and he goes into it. What was he doing? He was explaining to them that what they were witnessing was a messianic sign of the kingdom of God inaugurated through the man they crucified. And the crux of Peter's sermon was this. The man that you killed is now alive. And not only is he alive, he is in fact your Messiah, and he is God. And when they heard this, look at verse 37 of chapter 2. It says, now when they heard this, they were what? They were cut to the heart. The wind was knocked out of this group of believers who had been waiting for the Messiah for years under Roman oppression. And now they've just come to realize that the man that God had sent to them to deliver them from the oppression that they had, they crucified. And so they say they were pierced to the heart. And they say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter gives an absolutely astounding answer in verse 38. And what Peter says is this, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Peter said that, he dropped a bomb. I like to imagine that after he said that, there was stunned silence. Because for all they knew, they were done for. I mean, what do you think God is going to do to the group of people that crucified his son? They knew what they deserved. But what Peter's offering them here is mercy from God. So convinced of their own sin, they cry out in anguish, and Peter assures them that God will forgive them if they come to him, if they turn from all that dishonors God and swear allegiance to King Jesus. If they would do that, God would not only forgive them, he'd give them the promised Holy Spirit. What a remarkable act of love and grace and mercy this was for them. And this offer was not only for them. This included both Jew and Gentile. This included as many as God will call to himself, Peter says. And then Peter continues to exhort them, be saved from this perverse generation. What this was a sustained call to leave your life of sin and embrace the only one with the power to save. And the call is very clear, to turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Commit your life to Him. Learn Him, follow Him, know Him, love Him, and know that you are loved by Him. Abide in Him and give Him your life. That's why baptism was commanded. Baptism was a clear break from the old way of life. It was a public way for you to identify yourself with Jesus. And Peter is speaking to individuals that they knew who deserved God's wrath. They knew it. They knew they were done for. And what he's doing is he's telling them that God is offering mercy. Friends, this is the same gospel that we proclaim today. Amen? The gospel hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's the same gospel. Some of the terms might be a little bit different, but the message is the same. And understand that the gospel, it doesn't begin with man and his need for love and acceptance. It doesn't begin with what God wanting to meet our own desires or what he desires for us, frankly. The gospel begins with God and his glory. And it must be understood that we have violated his law and deserve his judgment. That right there is where the gospel meets us. And if the gospel is not meeting us with that understanding, then the gospel hasn't met us at all. It begins with understanding that we are guilty of sin and rightly deserve God's judgment. And what the gospel is God's promise of mercy and forgiveness. It's his promise of reconciliation to anyone willing to leave their life of sin and embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. See, in the gospel, we see that it was the death of Jesus Christ that satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. In it, we see that all we need to do to be righteous and holy before God, Christ has done for us. And he gives us that righteousness as a free gift when we trust him. And we receive that gift through faith. See, it's in that sense, the gospel doesn't really tell us what to do. The gospel tells us that we can do nothing. But Christ has done everything for us. And so we embrace Christ through faith. Through faith. Now in time, these new believers hearing this sermon from Peter, they're going to learn more about what it meant to be a Christian. But at this point, all they knew was that they were in deep trouble with God. But rather than giving them what they deserved, God was offering reconciliation and forgiveness through faith in Christ, which they would demonstrate by a public allegiance and devotion to him, to become, in a very real sense, a part of the new people of God we call the church. So you see three very simple steps. Number one, the gospel is proclaimed. Number two, believers are baptized. Number three, a church is born. You see, when you open and step through the door of the gospel, you are stepping into Christ's church. You become a part of the people of God initiated through your baptism. And we see this in verse 41, right after Peter preaches this. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And then we can see clearly in 2:42 that they knew exactly what this meant. These baptized believers have disassociated themselves from Judaism. They've disassociated themselves from every community and fellowship that they were a part of before to become a part of a new community, to put on, as one person said it, a jersey that says Team Jesus. That's what they did. And right away, they became active members of a local assembly. So they had the call to Christ, they respond to the call of Christ, and this is their reasonable response in 2:42. And it really answers the question, what does it mean to be a part of an active fellowship? What does it mean to be an active member of a church? And you've probably heard people say, you need to be an active member of a church, you need to be an active member, yada, yada, yada. What does it actually mean? 2:42 gives us some insight. First, we mentioned this before, they were devoted. They were devoted. That means they busied themselves with. We busy ourselves with all sorts of things, don't we? We can busy ourselves with our families. I don't want to step on toes here. I'm not thinking of anyone individual, just so you know. I'm just mentioning some things that we busy ourselves with. We busy ourselves with entertainment. We busy ourselves with all kinds of things. And so I think it'd be good to just take an inventory of what it is you might be devoted to. And I think that there's a sense in which we can busy ourselves with church, but not with Christ, but that's a whole other conversation. And what we see here is they were devoted. Another gloss is to stick by or be close at hand. They were devoted. They were devoted to these activities, and they characterized their new life together. So what were they devoted to? It's very important we see this here. First, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. The new people of God devoted themselves to understanding who their God was and what was expected of them. And they received that instruction through the teaching of the apostles. See, all they really knew at this point was that they were sinners who deserved God's wrath, but instead received forgiveness from God. And so they knew they needed to leave their life before and follow after Jesus. But it's like, I kind of imagine them saying, okay, now what do we do? Right? What does this mean? What did I sign up for here? Well, the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wasted no time in telling them. They were taught by them, and they soaked it all in. What were some of the things they may have been taught? Well, they were taught about the nature of the church. They were taught about the Holy Spirit. They were taught about what it means to be dead to sin, united to Christ, and alive in Him. They were taught how to organize themselves, how to love each other, how to use their gifts to build up the body. If you want a catalog of what these new believers were likely taught, you don't need to look much further than your own New Testament. Right? That's what the epistles are. It's the teaching of the apostles. And they were devoted to it. They were devoted to learning it and obeying it. The second thing that they were devoted to is the fellowship. The fellowship. This word is koinonia, and it means partnership or sharing. They were committed to one another in close fellowship. They recognized their responsibility to not only love and care for one another, but to also stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, to encourage and promote holiness and faithfulness. It wasn't just they had dinner with each other every now and then, okay? Which is not a bad thing, by the way. There's recognizing that their arms were linked. I think Hebrews 10:23 through 25 speaks to this most clearly. This is some exhortations at the end of the book of Hebrews, really right before the Hall of Faith chapter. It says this in verse 23, let us, that's all of us, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see what it's saying here?
You guys got to get together. You guys got to meet together. And this is devotion to fellowship. And Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 also speaks of this. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that your hearts may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I've seen this too often in my short career as a pastor, is when people are struggling, they withdraw themselves from fellowship. They don't want to be a part of it. They may recognize it as a problem on the inside, or they may just blame other people. Say, well, you guys are just this, that, and I don't want to be a part of you because, yeah, blah, blah, blah. But either way, the isolation happens. And once that isolation happens, the heart is deceived. That person can become bitter, angry. So we have to learn to be a part of fellowship. Devotion to fellowship is a vital part of church life. This is one of the things why I'm so excited about the men's study. The men are getting together now. And I just would encourage you to be a part of that. We're not supposed to live this Christian life on our own. Devotion to fellowship includes not only getting together one-on-one, but also active participation in the corporate gatherings of the church. We have to pray. I don't want you to be here just so you can hear me preach. That's not why I think it's important that you're in the Sunday service. It's because this is a part of what God uses to build and grow and establish us together. When we meet together as an established community of faith, we grow. But neither really should be neglected. There are people who may come to the church service, and they may be to every church service, but they don't do anything in the lives of the people there. I think both include devotion, right? Now, listen, I know we're all busy. I get it. I understand that. This is not me trying to stick a poke you with being involved in more fellowship. I understand that. I know it's a challenge, especially in today's age. But I just want to make sure you understand that I firmly believe when we persistently neglect one or both of these things, it's going to have a detrimental effect on your spiritual health. It's not healthy for you to be removed from your church, from fellowship. Why? Well, Hebrews told us, because we need to be together. To do what? To spur one another on to love and good deeds, to encourage one another towards holiness and faithfulness. And in some senses, we need to be together so that we can learn how to love difficult people, right? So that we can rub the rough edges off of each other. Listen, it's not going to be all, fluffy. Sometimes people are going to annoy you. They're going to say things that are mean. Even your pastor is going to say something that you don't like or whatever the case may be. My goodness, I hope you guys have freed yourself from the delusion that I have it all together and I'm perfect and all of that. Of course not. None of us are. It's part of the fellowship. That's why we get together. And sometimes, frankly, it's uncomfortable, right? You hear of some churches where one person offends another person and they don't talk to each other for decades. They just sit on opposite sides of the church and they still come to church every Sunday. This happens. Do you know how dysfunctional that is? It is not the way that God has designed his church. So anyways, I've belabored that point. What we can at least understand is that in this church, in this fellowship in 242, there was a lot of fellowship happening, both corporately and individually, and you see that in the rest of the passage there. Thirdly, the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. This is a reference to their obedience to Christ's command to take the Lord's Supper together. The ordinances. There are two basic ordinances in the life of every church. If a group of people is not participating in these two ordinances, they are not a church. This is why when I did young adult ministry at college, I'd have people say to me, well, I go to a Christian college, that's my church. Really? Who's your pastor? I don't know. When do you guys take communion together? We don't. It's not a church. This is a command that Christ gave to his church to participate in the breaking of bread. And they were devoted to doing this together. And we're actually going to do this together today as a church. Praise God. And we're going to do it like in a real way next week. Praise God. And I think that's great because what it is it's us getting together and reminding ourselves that we are together a fellowship of believers. And communion is a visible and constant reminder of the gospel and the unity that it creates among a fellowship. And so when it says they were devoted to it, it means that they were not only devoted to being obedient to that command, they were devoted to understanding and applying what it meant that Christ had given his body and poured out his blood for the forgiveness of their sins, and they together participated in it. And this is an ordinance that is underestimated in many churches today, sadly, but it is one of the marks of a true church. You see, the church that you belong to should be the church that you are participating in communion with, right? How do you know this is your church? This is the church where I participate in communion. Now, I recognize that there's no church that's ideal, right? I understand that. And this really is the only ideal church. And it wasn't ideal for long. Just keep reading in Acts. But this is the way that it should work. You hear the gospel from evangelists or people active in a local church. You believe and are baptized into membership in that church. And then as a member, you participate in all the activities of membership, including regularly participating in communion. Of course, this is not really the reality. People move. You need to find new fellowships for various reasons. Churches, they fall away. Churches close. Or something else happens, and so you got to figure out what you're going to do. I've been there. I know many of you have been there. I've spoken with a lot of you, and it's hard. But you need to find a church. Lastly, prayer. They were committed to the prayers. And really all that means is they were a fellowship that understood their total dependence on God for all things. I mean, I just read that and I think, amen. You know, they were a fellowship that didn't have a team of advisors trying to design slick programs, right? And programs can be used of God. But this was a fellowship that was committed to prayer, committed to their dependence on the Lord that had bought them and that had called them. And they were committed, I believe, both privately and corporately. Oh, we need prayer so desperately. Pray for our church. Pray for the leaders. Now, next week, I'm going to kind of broaden this out a little bit and look more closely at verses 41 through 47, but I really wanted to give you those things in verse 42 because one of the burdens on my heart as I studied this passage is the growing number of individuals that identify themselves as Christians but have no commitment to or fellowship with a local church. This is one of the things that we're looking at as leaders in this church. Is individuals that are still considered members of this church, but are no longer connected to the fellowship, don't take communion with us together. And I see that. I mean, because you don't see in the New Testament any believer existing apart from the local church, and yet today, the Christians who aren't involved in a church seem to outnumber those who are. And I thought about this a little bit. I thought, well, could perhaps part of the problem be in our evangelism? We're very quick to present Christ as the way to salvation, but we fail to mention him as the way to a new community that they are to commit to. So many well-meaning evangelists, they present the church more as a place where they can go to learn about Jesus rather than a visible representation of the invisible community that they're now a part of. So how do we fix this? And listen, I don't want to step on anyone's toes, okay? I've been in all the situations I know many of you perhaps are in. I've been in the searching for a church phase, and that's an important phase, especially in today's world when you've got every church that possibly exists out there. You got to figure out which one is God calling me to. I've been there. I know some of you perhaps are there. I've been in that difficult time, and I just want you to know that God extends grace. I'm providing for you what I believe the Bible calls the ideal. And we want to have this kind of community. And that really goes to the question of how does this get fixed? I believe the answer is very simple. And it's found in the first principle of fellowship. What did they devote themselves to first? No, that was last. The apostles' teaching. The Word of God. I knew Jennifer would have it. She wrote it down. And that's really where we go. And of course, prayer. Let us not forget that. I have that highlighted in my notes several times. But we got to go to the teaching of the apostles. We have to go to the New Testament to discover not only who we are now in Christ, but what it means to be a part of His people. And by God's grace, and through much prayer, and much patience on your part as a congregation, we will get there, and that will guide us moving forward. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your gospel. I praise you, Father, for your word. I praise you, Lord, that your gospel is more than just a box we check, indicating that we no longer have to worry about the hell thing. I praise you, Lord, for the freedom that we have in Christ as a new people of God. And I pray, Father, I pray, God, that by your grace, you would help us all arrive at a clear understanding of that together as a body and as a fellowship of believers. I pray, Father, that even our own church documents would clearly reflect that understanding and everything else the New Testament teaches about what constitutes a local church. And I want to pray publicly at the end of this sermon for wisdom as we go through that. And help us, God, honor you in all things and be patient with one another as we look to you and to your word. I pray in Christ's name, amen.